I do remember that song very favorably as a child. And I try to do as best I can in my really close to 60 years of trying to shine forth with the love of God wherever I am at, whomever I am with, whatever circumstance I am facing, whatever situation has dragged me down or is holding someone else down. Every day, my goal, my hope, my desire is to bring that light of truth and of love to someone else, that Jesus would indeed shine through me. I don't have it all down yet. I sometimes put that light in my pocket or, you know, hide it under the bushel basket or whatever that part of the song is. And sometimes I do that. And sometimes I stay in the darkness and want to just hide there for a while. But the love of God and the light of God always calls me back. And I hope that's your experience too. I hope that the truth of God calls you, motivates you, moves you, comforts you, encourages you, challenges you. That's what this book does. This book of 66 individual books all taken together in a collection in two big parts, the New and the Old Testaments. Stories and writings and advice and mystery and things we can't understand or explain, all contained in this beautiful, fascinating, confusing, and challenging book we call the Bible. Sometimes in this book, we will find stories and events that weave together different parts of that book, so we can see from end to end that God has a plan that is carrying through. And here very specifically are the pages and the people and the stories and the events that bring through that truth, that principle, that light. Matthew 17 is one such story. We have looked at this topic of on the mountaintop with God. And a few weeks back, we began, it's just a three-part series with Moses on the mountaintop, getting instruction from God at the burning bush to go and set his people free, and all that Moses became. He was reluctant, but he became a leader, a great leader, a man of God. And then a couple of weeks ago, Elijah, and how in a time of deep depression and difficulty, he just wandered by himself and found himself on the same mountain where Moses was, and also had a conversation with God. And God encouraged him and showed him that God wasn't in the wind or the fire or the earthquake, but God was in the still small voice. That same still small voice is accessible to us. The truths of these pages whisper to us. They shine sometimes dimly just enough to see, sometimes very brightly where it startles us at first with the truth and the impact of it. But either way, God continues to call. God continues to shine through his word. And today, we're going to see how all of these events come together on another mountain that Christ was on with three disciples. And then somehow, miraculously, Moses and Elijah shows up. But what does that mean for us? Well, hang in there. I'm going to give your Bible a workout today, so hang on, all right? Now, this is the prior chapter. So let's look basically at context, meaning what's going on before this that impacts the story that I just read from this strange experience where Jesus glowed and met with Moses and Elijah. First of all, if you look at the 16th chapter of Matthew, you'll see that they were in the area known as Caesarea Philippi. The only reason I say that is because it shows us that this mountain they went on, whatever it was not Mount Sinai, okay? So it would have been kind of cool, I guess, if it would have been the same mountain they met on. There's Moses and Elijah again, but it was a different mountain. I don't think that was a problem for God, but it was the completely different direction. Caesarea Philippi is north and east of Israel. Mount Sinai, wherever it is, and to this day scholars aren't exactly sure, was a good distance south and west of Israel. So they were really far apart. But this mountain they went on, was in this region. Now, in the 16th chapter, Jesus asked a couple of questions. Now, prior to this, he had sent out his disciples two by two. He sent them into towns and to villages and to share the same message that he was sharing with people. And then when they came back, they reported to him, and Jesus would refer back to that. He asked them questions. And one of the questions here in the 16th chapter is this: who do people say that I am? Which is an interesting question. If you were to ask that question to people in your life, what kind of answers might you get? If you were to Google the phrase, "Who is Jesus?" I can only imagine the variety of answers that, you know, would be out there on the internet that would pop up first on your Google page. Who is Jesus? He is one of the most well-liked, revered, sometimes not so, misunderstood, misquoted figures in all of human history. So how we answer that question today is still important. So what do other people say? Well, the way in which the disciples answered that question was, well, some were saying that you are John the Baptist, come back to life. John had been beheaded not long before this. So maybe that's who this is. Maybe it is Elijah. Maybe you are Jeremiah or another prophet. And then he turns the question and makes it more personal. And I'm imagining as he's sitting with the disciples and he's having this conversation, they're kind of excited to get in their two cents. And here's what I heard. And it's a good, healthy conversation. Then he asks a question that gets them quiet. Who do you say that I am? And I'm imagining the heads kind of go, I don't know. And it gets awkwardly quiet in the group. And then Peter, being Peter, is the first to speak. Peter's often the first one to speak. You ever notice that in the Gospels? Peter's often the one to jump in first. When they're on the boat, they see Jesus walking on the water. Who jumps in and runs after him? It's Peter. And then who looks around him and realizes that he's on the water and starts to sink? That's the same Peter. And Peter was this impulsive man with energy and vitality and stupidity all rolled into one. And that's why I love Peter, because I see so much of me in Peter, you know. You want to do the right thing, you want to jump in, and then sometimes, oops, I guess I shouldn't have said that. Oops, I guess maybe I jumped too quick and didn't, you know, count the cost here first. But this is one of the moments where Peter wisely spoke up to answer that question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Christ commends him for saying that. And then Jesus speaks plainly about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and suffer and die and rise from the grave before it happened, well before it happened. And Peter reacts. And this time he should have put a sock in it and kept quiet. But he blurts out, no, Lord, don't let that happen to you. And even though Christ was trying to show them, yes, it's going to be hard, but on the other side, I'll come back to life. It's almost like as soon as they heard suffer and die, they didn't hear the rest. Because even when it actually happened, they disappeared. And it was like they couldn't even believe when he actually did rise from the grave until, like, Thomas touched him. So Peter jumps in and says, no, Lord, not you. And Jesus rebukes him for saying that and even says, get behind me, Satan. So there's Peter. Says this wonderful, powerful answer, filled with the Spirit. And the next moment, filled with fear and selfishness and self-motivation. And so there he is. But this is what just happened before he takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on this mountain. Now, those three guys were what some scholars call the inner circle of disciples. There's 12 altogether, but among the 12, there was three that were privy to things that many of the other disciples were not. And this among them, in fact, is probably the biggest event, if you will. So he takes them. And we know Peter a little bit. He has a brother named Andrew. And then there's two brothers, James and John. Now, this James is not the same James as you see a book named after a person named James in your New Testament. That James is Jesus' brother. And he wasn't among the 12, but he became an apostle, a follower, after Christ rose from the grave. This James, brother of John, would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem when the church began. And so these are the three that you have, and they are gathered together on this mountain. And this strange and unusual thing takes place where Moses shows up. Moses, if you grew up like the disciples did, you were taught to revere, and rightly so, Moses. Moses was the one who, you know, God called to liberate the people. Moses was the one who led the people through the wilderness. Moses is the one who received the law and taught them and led them for so long and through the 40 years and the wandering. Moses' name carried on through the centuries, and the fact that I'm still saying that name today and we still revere that name shows you the impact of that man's life and that man's faith. And so Moses was there, but then so was Elijah. Elijah was probably known as the greatest prophet. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we touched on that story of how he had a contest basically between the false god Baal and their prophets, and just he alone as the prophet of the true God to light a fire, and the prophets of Baal failed. He prayed, God lit the fire and the altar, and the prophets of Baal were destroyed. But after that, his life was threatened, and he ran for his life in fear and great depression all by himself, wandered the steps of Moses and the people for 40 days, ended up at Mount Sinai where Moses got the commands, where Moses saw the burning bush, and it was almost like he was retracing Moses' step. It was that Elijah that was also there, which made me often wonder, as I bring my unique mind, I suppose we all have unique minds, to the scripture, how'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? There wasn't pictures. Didn't have name tags. Now, I'm sure Jesus introduced them at some point, you know, but somehow, however they knew, however they found out, there is Moses, the lawgiver. There is Elijah, the great prophet. Okay, now hang on to those words, because in your Gospels, you'll often read a phrase, and Jesus will use this phrase from time to time, the law and the prophets. The law, meaning all of the law that God gave to Moses for the people to live by and abide by as a people and as individuals within those people. And then the prophets, Elijah being the greatest prophet, the prophets that God brought throughout their history to point them back to the law, to say, you're off course here. You really got to get things back. You have to remember the Sabbath again, remember the sacrifices again, and you know, follow the Lord again and love him with all your heart. And the prophets would call them back to that. So, if you were to put a face and a name to the law, it would be Moses. If you were to put a face and a name to the prophets, it would be Elijah. All right, so you're with me? So here you have Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of disciples, with Jesus on this mountain, and he glows brightly, and these three guys, these two prophets show up, Moses and Elijah. Now, when the voice of God came, it said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." They heard that voice and they were terrified. They heard those words before, by the way. Well, we're not sure if they were all there, but do you remember when else God said that about Jesus? What was the other event in your Gospels? That's right. It was in his baptism. Thank you, Lisa. It was in that baptism where Jesus was, where the voice of God, came about his son, Jesus Christ. And so here you have the same message being reiterated. But here's what's important. After God said that, and after the disciples cowering in fear from this whole strange thing, were able to look up, Moses and Elijah were gone. Because it was sending them a message, something about the law and the prophets and Jesus. We'll have to come back to that. So what we see in this story is past, present, and future coming together on this mountain very powerfully, very strangely. So with Moses, we have the burning bush, the episode we referenced from Exodus chapter 3. But I want to take you to another thing that happened toward the end of Exodus. And this is in chapter 34. And I'm going to read verse 29 down to 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, he saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So just kind of hang on to that image. He's radiant. He's so physically bright you can't look at him. It's like that pitch black room and the really super light comes shining right in your face. You can't look. It's too bright. That's what Moses was like somehow miraculously. Now Moses died, it tells us, in the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. And he wasn't able to enter the promised land. And Joshua now took leadership of the people and they crossed the Jordan and began to conquest the land they were promised. It tells us in Deuteronomy 34 that the Lord buried Moses, all right? So hold on to that, all right? God himself somehow buried Moses. Now, I want you to go to the back of your Bibles to a little book right before Revelation called Jude. Probably not one you've studied very often, partly because it's very little. It's only one chapter long. So it would be right to say Jude the 9th verse or Jude 1:9, either way. Now, what is mentioned here in the 9th verse is kind of an aside to the topic that Jude is addressing in this brief letter. But it's still an important one. It's not here by accident. God doesn't put things in his word accidentally. But it still has importance. What Jude is addressing is false prophets and false teachers within the church that were misleading the people. And one of the things that they were doing is, and the disrespect they had, was they were slandering celestial beings. And Jude is warning them, don't do that. Okay? And in order to make his point, he says here in the 9th verse of Jude, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him or slander him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the purpose of that little letter and the point it makes, we'll save that for another day. But notice here what is said about Moses and his body. He was buried by the Lord himself, and he sent Michael to go get the body. Satan disputed them about it. So in other words, God had something else for Moses' body to do, his physical body. All right? So hold on to that. Now let's go to Elijah. Elijah was, we already mentioned, 1 Kings 19, at Mount Sinai after that really difficult time and going to prayer to the Lord. And he continued to minister after that happened, and he was preparing Elisha to follow him as prophet. It didn't happen for some time, but then you read in 2 Kings chapter 2 about a fiery chariot that came to basically give Elijah a ride to heaven. All right? So what do you have taken together? You have Moses, who although he physically died, his body was kept by God and picked up by Michael the archangel. You have Elijah, who never died physically, was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Who shows up to meet Jesus on this mountain? Those two. And there's more. In the present, then, that was the past. In the present, we have, as I mentioned, the voice of God at Jesus' baptism, just like you have the voice of God saying the same thing. Then you have this word, a very important word, transfiguration or transformation. If you were to dig through this in the original language that the New Testament was written in, Greek, you would find the exact same word, and this is the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. If you really want to know, it's called metamorpho-o, which sort of sounds like metamorphosis, like caterpillar to a butterfly, which kind of fits, all right? So let me show you where this shows up, and you see things once again come together. You have this way back here in Exodus, and you have Paul writing about something in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to pick it up at the 12th verse of 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed, here's that word, transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So think about that. Moses is described as not even being able to look at and had to veil his face. Jesus is described as frightening by his own disciples. He was glowing so bright. And yet, we are called to have such a transformational, transfiguration experience in our hearts and lives that we face the world unveiled. That we let our little light, our big light, show before everyone. Not what we got, but who has us. God in Christ shining brightly through us. Like Paul says in Romans 12, 2. Very, very good verse. I jump back to it a lot, as I'm sure you do, as a verse to memorize and to be challenged by consistently. Pick it up at 1, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, transfigured, brightly, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me repeat, this is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament to describe what Jesus looked like glowing brightly and the transforming power of Jesus in us. So the change that is ongoing in your life and my life as we submit ourselves to the will of God is like a bright light coming on, or is like the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. It's not just a little makeover. It's not just a small shift, just enough change to people say, oh, good job, and they clap for you. It should be wonderful. It should be obvious. It's wow. There should be a wow factor about us. Not that we go out and impress people and that kind of thing, but just be who we are in Christ. Our light shines and emanates. And yes, all of us have bad days. Yes, we let other things get in the way. Yes, sometimes we shut out the light and it's hard to get through situations. And sometimes the circumstances do get the best of us. But hang in there. That light hasn't gone out. It's still there. That little light never goes out. Let me say that again. That little light never goes out. No matter how bad your day, no matter how bad your situation, no matter what you're going through, the light of love from Christ in you that you believe in faith does not go out. Count on that. Draw life from that. And then the future. Peter was the leader of the church and wrote two New Testament letters. James led the church in Jerusalem until he was martyred by Herod, and that event is in Acts chapter 12. John wrote a gospel, three New Testament letters, and the Revelation. And let's jump to the Revelation to kind of sew this up, because I said it goes end to end of the Bible, including Revelation. Now, jumping into Revelation is a dangerous thing. Okay, it's like you got to get in what you're looking for and get out, because you can get caught up real quick. All right, and I don't have the solution or the answers or the way to view and interpret and understand and apply Revelation. And guess what? No one else does either. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. That doesn't mean we shouldn't listen to those who put forth various theories and interpretations of this strange and mysterious book. With that understanding, we're going to jump in and grab one thing and get out, because wait till you see what it is. All right? So, in the 11th chapter of Revelation, in this vision given to John, we're going to pick it up at the third verse. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Anyone who tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who does that sound like? The descriptions of the miraculous powers that these two witnesses have, they are not named. I'll be very careful to emphasize that. They are not named here directly, Moses and Elijah. But you have one of them who is able to turn water into blood and to bring plagues upon people. Sounds like some guy back in Exodus in Egypt, right? Named Moses. You have another one who is able to shut up the heavens and it doesn't rain for 1260 days. When the drought happened in 1 Kings, it lasted 3.5 years. Guess how many days 3.5 years is? 1260 days. So you have Moses and Elijah, God reserving both of them to meet with Jesus, and then whenever and however this all happens, and this is figurative or literal here in the 11th chapter of Revelation, God will work all of that out. But in the fulfillment of all things, let's say that, you still have a Moses and Elijah-like figures, if not Moses and Elijah themselves, being used by God. But here's the best part of this now, as we look for the meaning of this for all of us. We come back to that question from the previous chapter to this story in the 17th chapter, when Jesus says in the 16th chapter of Matthew, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you and I say?" Because to John and to James and to Peter and to all the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they were taught to respect the lawgiver, and you respect the laws themselves and to obey the law, because that was your way to God. And you were taught to respect the prophets and the miracles, especially someone like Elijah, that they could do. So Jesus ushers up these three disciples on this mountain, glows brightly, brings in the most powerful figures in Israel's history, and they disappear when the voice of God comes in and says, "This is my son." It's not about the law and the rules. It's not about the miracles. And the mistake that we can make today, to this day, and every Christian can make, is to think of Jesus as a lawgiver. He's the big policeman in the sky who wrote all the rules and is watching me to see if I'm good or bad, naughty or nice, and making a list and checking it twice. That's not Jesus. They expect Jesus to be the miracle worker. "Come in and do this, Lord. I insist that you do this, Lord. You've got to do this. I prayed really hard. I have 1,000 people praying about this."
And even if it does happen, that's not what it's about. It's not about the power of the law. It's not about the power of the prophet. It is about the Christ, the Messiah, the one who God has sent. And like the voice of God sent, said to those three disciples on that mountain in reference to his son, listen to him. Study this book. Listen. Is it confusing? Yes. At times. Some of it's crystal clear and we just sort of slush it off. And like that passage from Romans 12, that's pretty obvious. There's nothing, you know, you have to dig real deep there. It's become like him by renewing your mind. And that is my challenge for all of us, self-included, is to allow the changing power of Christ to impact us so much that our little light is a big light. Our little light becomes the lighthouse on the coast during the storm to pull somebody in, because you're the only light they see and they have to turn to somebody and they come to you. But if we turn our light out, what's going to happen to their ship? Let's pray. Father, help us to, with our lives, shine and shed and reflect and be your light before all people. Help us to have the faith to keep that light turned on, even when we're facing our own struggles, and we certainly all have them, and it's not easy. But you always love us and you always call us back. And even when we do walk into that dark place and hide the light, it never goes out. Give us the courage to bring it out once again. Give us the courage for ourselves and also for other people, that your love may flow through us. In Jesus' name, amen.